Gracious Heavenly Father, as we turn now to consider the first 10 chapters of Leviticus, give us a greater picture of who you are, what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus, and the response you call for from us as we live in this world under Christ as our King and you as the God of all the universe. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1999, there was a movie released called Office Space. It was about a guy who had such a dead, boring job as a computer programmer that he set out to get himself fired. A bit like George Costanza working for the Yankees, just that episode where he just wanted to be fired. In Office Space, the guy can't stand it anymore, and so he goes about trying to commit career suicide. He comes in late every day, he does absolutely no work at all, and finally he's called to be interviewed by the management consultant who's been called in to cut back the workforce. He should be shaking in his boots, but he's not. He comes to the interview with the guy who holds his future in his hands, and because he's trying to get himself fired, he doesn't really care what he does. So he slouches back in the chair, he puts his feet up on the table, he pours himself a coffee. I mean, the guy looks at him and says, "We want to know, what do you do with your time on a normal working day?" He says, "Oh, I come in about an hour and a half late. I sit there for about an hour and I sort of daydream a little. And then after lunch, I do pretty much the same thing again." He said, "Oh, I reckon if you add it up, I do about 15 minutes of productive work a day." And the funny thing about it is that he's just so absolutely brazen because he wants to be fired. And in the end, no one has the gumption to actually fire him, and he gets promoted, unsurprisingly, to management. He's rude to the boss. He laughs in the boss's face. He drinks his coffee. Everything short of, you know, getting in and doing some Three Stooges and pulling his nose and knocking him on the head, and he keeps his job. In the end, there's so much front on this bloke that, you know, you laugh at how ridiculous he's being. The trouble is, it's exactly how a lot of people want to treat the God of the universe. A bit of over-familiarity, we'll put our feet up, but it's not a laughing matter. I'm sure you've heard it in the media when famous party people have died. You've probably heard other people talking about it. Someone dies and there's going to be a great party in heaven with him there. You know, imagine him and him and him and him. They're all together. What a party's going to be going on in heaven. I want to ask you to think about that today. And the fact that maybe that's being a little bit too presumptuous, to think that anyone can actually just bowl into the presence of God and say, "Hey, let's party. Where are the boys? Where's the beers? Let's have a good time." So say that is very much a case of taking God for granted, isn't it? But Australians do that all the time, if they stop to think about God at all. They're pretty sure that God is their mate. He's easygoing, no worries. And you can just invent God to suit yourself. You'll say, "Well, I like to think of God as being dot, dot, dot." And it's whatever people like. It seems very similar to the person themselves when you listen to people. And that's a big catch cry, isn't it, of our world? You can believe whatever you like, but don't you go telling me how I ought to think. Because when it comes to God, my opinion is just as valid and just as appropriate as your opinion. Because how would you feel if you were watching a couple of people talking about you? People you didn't even know, and they're deciding for themselves what it is that you like and what you don't like. And they're talking about you and they're talking about what you feel and what you don't feel. And they're talking about you and going, "Well, that's how he likes his coffee and that's how he likes his eggs." They haven't even asked you. They don't even know you. Leviticus, this book of blood and guts and fire and destruction. Leviticus, this book of pleasing aromas and cleanliness and relationship. It's too big for us to cover in everything in detail in 4 weeks, but we can get the big idea. And what is taking place, God says, here is what I am like. Here is what you need to know about me. Here's what you need to be like if you're going to approach me, if you're going to come into my presence. Here is how to wipe your feet at the door. Here's how you stand. Here's how you sit, because I am God. Set what you are like according to what God is like. Be holy because He is holy. Leviticus is all about speaking to the people of God, explaining to them how they can wholly serve the Lord their God, the living God, the holy God. It comes at a time where Israel are set to move into the promised land. If you've ever moved into a new house, Leviticus comes at the point where the removalist truck full of your stuff is just arriving at the new place and you're ready to move in. And that's what it's like. There's this huge crowd of Israelites. They're gathered around Mount Sinai, right? The place where the Ten Commandments are being given. They've seen the cloud enveloping Moses and the presence of God. And they're ready to pick up and move and cross over the Jordan into the new land. And God says to Moses, there's a few things I want to make very clear before we go any further. There's a few things you need to know before we move in. A few things the Israelites need to know about living in the land I've promised to them. And so in Leviticus chapter 20, God says, Israel need to keep all my decrees. They need to keep all my laws. They need to follow them. They need to be like my people, not like the other nations. The other nations I'm going to drive out of that land so that you can have that land as your inheritance. A land that's flowing with milk and honey. God says, I am the Lord your God. I've set you apart from those nations. So be holy, be distinct, because I am holy. So what's required? How is the way they live? What is the way they do approach God? How's it going to reflect the reality that God is holy? Well, we start with the required offerings, and it reads like a whole lot of protocol, a whole lot of red tape. If Nicole had continued reading just the first chapter, we would have heard about three types of burnt offerings. One where it comes from the herd, one where it comes from the flock, the goats or the sheep, and another one that comes with your doves or your pigeons. That's just chapter one and burnt offerings. It's sort of rules and regulations for approaching a holy God. If you've tried reading through Leviticus, you may well have got bogged down in all the repetition and all the detail. But I hope in the midst of that you've noticed something significant, which is that for the people of Israel, approaching God was something that they had to do very carefully, meticulously, in exactly the way that God says. For Jewish children, I believe Leviticus was the first book of the Bible that they studied. They had it drilled into their minds. How do you approach a holy God? Right? You don't just swagger in and say, let's party. You don't just bowl in, put your feet up the desk and say, how's it going, God? No, you approach God on His terms. Exactly. And so first of all, chapters 1 to 7, when you come before God, you bring an offering. When you come to God, you bring a sacrifice. All right, we have 7 chapters of it. Burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. There's bulls, sheep, goats, doves, pigeons. There's slaughtering, gutting, eating, burning. Animals described, all this of animals described as without blemish. Best of the best, the top gun animal. The health conscious among you will pick up that it was a fat-free diet. They'd cut off the fat and throw that away. But then there's also the flicking, sprinkling and smearing of blood, and declarations that the sacrifices give off pleasing aromas to God, and that they bring atonement for sin and thus forgiveness. As a bit of a case study of the offerings, let's have a look, a closer look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, the burnt offering. And I want you to try and imagine that you are there, that you are taking part in all that goes on. Right, I want you to imagine this is you. Right? We are now we're going back 3,500 years. You're a farmer in Israel. You've got your herd of maybe 30 cattle that mill around outside your tent at night, mooing and chewing and making cow noises. You milk them in the morning, you milk them in the evening, but you realise it's time to go and make an offering to God, a burnt offering. So what do you take? Well, verse 3 spells it out. You take one of your cattle. But it's not the mangy one up the back. It's not the one that's sort of limping a bit. This is the bad news of this offering for the farmer. You've got to take your best one, a male without defect, the one that you've got picked out as the best breeder for next year, the one that's going to sell for the best price at market, the one you least want to part with. And you take that bull and you bring it to the tent of meeting, and you come to this massive big tent and you meet there Aaron the high priest, and you meet his sons who work as the priests, and you go and you know that they'll tell you what you need to do next. And verse 4 says, they say to you, put your hands on its head. And so you do, and as you do it, it's like you're saying, this bull that I'm pretty fond of, that's really important to my lifestyle and livelihood, I'm laying everything I've done wrong on you. I'm laying all my sin on you. And then one of Aaron's sons pulls out a big bronze bladed knife and hands it to you so that you can slit the throat of your bull. Pretty messy going to church back then. You wouldn't really worry about replacing the carpet. It certainly wouldn't have been boring the first time you turned up to church to see all that taking place, would it? Blood spurting everywhere. And Aaron's sons, the priests, wouldn't be wearing nice little blue shirts then. They'd be getting a bowl to catch the blood so that we could go inside and start flicking the blood around and sprinkling it around. It would have been a beautiful browny red stained pattern all around the walls. And the skin of the burnt offering of this prize bull, you skin it, and then you cut it into pieces. And the priests, they're really kind for you. They get a fire together and light it, and then you place the pieces of your prized animal on the altar, on the fire to be burnt up. Choose your best, bring it, put your hands on the head and kill it, then cut it up while the priests sprinkle the blood and burn it. And according to verse 4, when you do that, God accepts it. More than that, he accepts you. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Atonement is a created English word, at one-ment, to bring two parties that are apart back to be at one. Our sin has caused a break in our relationship with God. The sacrifice of atonement brings us back to be at one with God. So somehow bringing your best animal, putting your sins on its head symbolically and killing it, somehow it makes atonement for you. Its life is taking the place of your life. And the Holy God says, I will accept it and I will accept you because of it. There's two other types of offerings and sacrifices that take place. So the atonement one is a reunity, bringing together. There's ones that are gifts of giving to God. It's almost like a thank offering. God has given us, we give back. And then the third type is a fellowship offering, a communion offering, where the people together sort of celebrate, rejoice, remember who God is, and with God and with one another. Okay, so when you read through, you'll see that some sacrifices, they burn up everything. They're more the atonement ones, because it's just to God. And those the fellowship ones, some is put aside because that's what the priests, the family tree, that do all the work at the temple, that's for them to eat. So there's a fellowship, a communal side to it. So chapters 1 to 7, all these offerings. Chapter 8, the attention moves from what we bring as offerers and the offerings to the priest, because you can't approach God without someone who takes you into his presence. It's a bit like if you go to Buckingham Palace, you don't just knock on the door and say, "Hi, Lizzie, I'm here." There's protocol people you've got to see first, right? And they spend all the time explaining the protocol and what you've got to do when they take you in to meet the Queen. And so the priests are the ones who take you in to the presence of God, take you in to meet with God. You can't approach God without a proper priest. And so chapter 8 is this long ordination process. 7 days of offerings and being set apart. And then on the 8th day, there's some more ritual to complete it. The role of priest is pretty serious. It was an important role, and the ordination reflects that. When you get to chapter 9, the tent of meeting is open for business. Some of the blokes here think that we do a big job of barbecuing when we get together, particularly at the men's convention weekend we've just had, where in about 25 hours we have 3 barbecues. It's nothing to what was going on back there at the tent of meeting. Chapter 9, it's sort of open for business at the tent of meeting with all the sacrifices. And having made all the offerings on behalf of the people, once the priests have done all of that, God shows up. So if you can flip over to Leviticus chapter 9 and come down to verse 22. Leviticus 9 verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they come out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. There's a bit of a memorable day at church, that one would have been, wouldn't it? As we keep reading though, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they each took their censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Nadab and Abihu were two sons of Aaron, two of the priests of the people. They were sort of apprentice priests. They're thinking, after the big fire coming out from God, this priest gig is a pretty good one. Let's tap into that power. So they try something else. So they come prancing into the tent, swinging around their unauthorized fire before the Lord. It's against his command. And verse 2 says, again, fire came out from before the Lord and they were consumed. It's a reason why the title of this talk says, Our God is Dangerous. In a flash, they're consumed. Moses says to Aaron, verse 3, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, I'll be set apart, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. I think that means he bit his tongue. Don't come to me on your terms. You come to me on my terms. It's pretty dire consequences when you work it out yourself. The thing the Israelites had to learn, and they learned it the hard way, is that the God who'd saved them out of Egypt, he was holy. And you don't mess with a holy God. You come to him on his terms or not at all. And so imperfect people, sinners like you and I, need to approach God. In Israel's day, they needed to approach God through these offerings. The offerings that are made on their behalf by priests. The problem that arises in chapters 8 to 10 is the priests are imperfect people as well. I wonder if you can start to see what a book of Leviticus has to say to us today. Not to ancient Israelites, but to 21st century Christians. We need to be discerning to see some things have changed and some things are still exactly the same. Did you know that God is still a holy God? Did you know that you still can't come to God except on the terms that he has set out? Did you know that you still can't approach God without a right and appropriate sacrifice? You can't do it because, like Israelites, we too are sinful and God is still holy. And your sin needs to be atoned for. Did you know that you still can't approach God without a high priest to go for you, to take you in? Did you know that the Lord Jesus has done all that? He's done all of that once and for all. And the only reason why we don't have to do all that stuff, all the ordaining of holy priests, all the killing of animals, the only reason why you're not all out there with cows and sheep and birds chirping, and a whole lot of us in aprons and, nearly shot myself there, big knives to chop things up, is because Jesus, once and for all, became that sacrifice for us. All our sins that we symbolically placed on that bull were taken for real upon the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Once and for all. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. A little aside, and Adam's hobby horse. This brown thing at the front is a table. It is not an altar. We do not offer any sacrifices because it was done once and for all in the blood of Christ. See, the job is done in a way never to be repeated. But the warning stands, approach with caution. Don't come to God with your own ideas, with your own best efforts, with your own feeble religions, no matter how good those ideas seem at the time. God is holy. To approach him in any other way is dangerous. Which means you come through Jesus as your high priest. You come with his life as your sacrifice. Or you don't come at all. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Peter says, "Now, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." He is our animal without blemish, our lamb without blemish, without spot. He is the pleasing aroma to God. And friends, as we identify with that sacrifice, can you just imagine going back to the bull, right? Just how much it costs you as you slit its throat. There's no way that you could stand at the entrance to the tent of meeting and think, my sin is not serious as I slit that throat and I have that blood spurt out all over me. As we come to the cross, we need to see as well how serious our sin is. That Christ hung on that cross because of our sin. And it ought to drive us to our knees in prayer and repentance. Just as they came with their offerings to God to restore that, to make atonement, to be forgiven, we need to get on our knees and pray and repent and turn from the sin that we commit and turn to God, seeking His forgiveness and determined to live a new life of faith. We're going to pray a prayer very similar to that in a few moments when we share in the Lord's Supper together. Our Protestant traditions come from a man who was doing just that. Martin Luther was so crippled by the weight of his sin. The priests of his day were going, Martin, back off, mate. You're taking this all just too serious. But he knew he was a sinner standing before a holy God, and how could he possibly come before this God? It wasn't until he opened up and was confronted by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus that he was able to get off his knees and come to his feet. The Apostle John said, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But take comfort, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who makes atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Recognize the seriousness of your sins and drop to your knees before the Holy God. But know that as you drop to your knees, that in Christ there is forgiveness. In Christ we can actually come back to our feet because we've been forgiven. The penalty of sin was dealt with once and for all when He took our sin upon His shoulders. And so when we fall, there's confidence to get up because of the mediator, the one who has paid the penalty for us. So the former priests, they were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in their office. But Jesus, He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. So He's able to save to the nth degree, to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through Him. Because He always lives. He continues to live to intercede for us, to stand before God on our behalf and take us into His presence. Because it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, a holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. That Jesus has no need, like the other priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First for His own sin and then for those of the people. Because He did it once and for all when He offered up Himself. Because the law, it appointed men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, the word that has come in Christ Jesus, which came after the law and better than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. He is our great high priest, through whom we come to God, through whom we're forgiven, who we stand, and that's what we proclaim.